1030, page 1030. I'm making a little amendment to the reading. I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 17. We're going to leave some of the verses that are in your bulletin for the next time. So 1 through 17, and I'm actually going to comment on 10 through 17 today. We looked at 1 through 10 the last time, but I want to give you some context for this particular reading. So let me pray, say a couple of words by way of opening, and then we'll get to the text. Father in heaven, we thank you and rejoice in you, knowing that you are God, there is no other, and rejoicing to know that, and to not simply know it cognitively, but to embrace that in our hearts, and to be able to do so because the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, tabernacled among us, and died for our sins that we might have life and have it abundantly. Thank you, Father, for the application of all of his blessings in the heavenly places to our lives through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Father, as we rejoice to be here today and to worship, we know that you are working in us that which is pleasing to you through the means that you've appointed and established, preaching of the word being among them. Father, we ask that today as we read this story, that it wouldn't simply be a story we read, it wouldn't be a nicety that we acknowledge, but Father, help us to see it as a lens through which to see life. Father, we ask, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. G.K. Chesterton once wrote a book. He once wrote many books, but one of his books was a book called Orthodoxy. And he begins that book by telling us about a book that he would have liked to write, but through laziness or just lack of time didn't get a chance to write. And so he says, I'll use it as an illustration. He says, it's about an Englishman, it's about an English yachtman who decides he's going to go on a trip and he's going to discover new lands. He miscalculates his course and he ends up landing somewhere else in England. And so he discovers his homeland. However, thinking that he has discovered some island in the South Seas, he begins to explore it with great vigor. He takes great delight. He sees things afresh, anew. He doesn't recognize his old home. In fact, the old ruins of the pagan temple are really the pavilion at Brighton. And all of a sudden it begins to dawn on him. This is home. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had that experience wherein you are not quite sure where you are? Now, I'm not talking about because you have been with fever and you're delirious. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, have you ever been in a place where you see it from a different perspective and so you're not quite sure where you are? Could be as simple as being in a building and being disoriented, not really remembering where the door is. But you're in familiar territory, but you just can't pinpoint where you are. There is something of that in this text. There's a sense in which Jesus is asking these disciples, there's a sense in which He's looking at them and he's saying, where are you? You ought to know. It should be very familiar to you. Where are you? And they don't seem to know. And it's that question that I want you to think about as we read these verses. Again, I'm going to start earlier, verse 1, but I really want us to focus on verses 10 through 17. Think about that question, where are you? This is God's infallible and inerrant word, Luke 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to the town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, you may look up from that reading and think to yourself, what in the world is he talking about? Not once did I hear Jesus ask the question, where are you? In fact, when I look at this reading, when I listen to this reading, I heard a story about a feeding. I heard Jesus interrogating his disciples. I heard a number of instructions that he gives to them. But not once did I hear Jesus ask, where are you? Well, maybe Pastor's thinking geographically. Maybe he is thinking that there is a place where these disciples are, and maybe that is in the desert, or maybe he's thinking situationally, maybe he's thinking socially, maybe he's thinking about the dinner itself, maybe that's it. Or maybe he's thinking about something else, and I don't know what that is. But I want you to understand something, whether you see it or not, and I hope you do in a few minutes, whether you see it or not, that question, where are you, that I think Jesus is posing to his disciples, is there in the text, if we have eyes to see it. But not only is it there, but that question, where are you, is a question that's going to not only help us to understand what's going on biblically and theologically, but it's a question that's going to help us live practically. It's a question that's going to help us today, this very moment in our life. So let's just think about this, and I want to take these points that I'm going to deal with very simply, and there are just two of them, and I've mentioned them already. First of all, I want us to look at the desert. I want us to look at the desert. If you were to ask these disciples, where were you during this story? They would have said, the desert, of course. We were in a desolate place. And that would be true. They were in a desert. They were in a desolate place. Now, here's the question that you have to ask yourself. The question you have to ask is, why is it described as a desolate place by Luke? I mean, where are they? They are in Bethsaida. Now, the interesting thing is that Bethsaida is described as this desolate place, this wilderness, as that word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. And that's given rise to some studies about Bethsaida. Was it indeed a wilderness area, a desolate place, as Luke describes it here? In other words, the question is, why describe it as a desert? Why describe it as a wilderness? Well, of course, I think that we need to acknowledge the fact that it is. The surrounding region of Bethsaida, or wherever Jesus happened to be, was, of course, a desolate place. There were 5,000 people there. It had to be. But Luke is doing something different than describing geography. He has something else in mind. He is always thinking, Luke is the quintessential biblical theologian of the gospel writers. I want you to remember back to something that we read earlier. Go back to chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. And in Luke chapter 3, we notice that there was a genealogy. And that genealogy was a bit different than Matthew's genealogy in a variety of ways, but in one particular way important to Luke's gospel. It goes in reverse order. It actually starts and goes in reverse. And so it ends with the son of Adam, the son of God. And then what happens? Luke chapter 4 picks up, and in Luke chapter 4, we've encountered Jesus in the midst of temptation. And Satan asks him, says to him, if you are the son of God. And immediately we get the sense that Luke is helping us to see that there are two Adams. There is Adam the first, and then there's the second Adam, or the eschatological Adam, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. Whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. And here we find that Luke is helping us to see that comparison. Now, I'm going to say more about that in just a minute, but what I want you to notice is in chapter 4, Jesus, the second Adam, meets up with the tempter, with Satan, in the wilderness, in a desolate place. In other words, what are we to understand? We are to understand that whereas the first Adam was tempted in a garden setting, that garden has become a desert. Now that the second Adam has come, he has to meet the tempter in the desert. And the desert is the effect of the fall. Now, I want you to think about how Luke uses this idea of desert, this desolate place, this wilderness, in different places in his gospel. For instance, when we look at chapter 8, which we just did, notice that man that it's possessed by the legion of demons. What do they do with this man? They frequently drive him into the desert. They drive him into the wilderness. Why? Because the wilderness is the haunt of demons. It is the effect of the fall. It is the place of fallenness. And so they drive him into the wilderness. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, he comes, he appears, and he proclaims that we need to prepare the way for the Lord. Where does he appear? He appears appropriately in the wilderness. What is he communicating? He is communicating that Eden is gone and the world is a wasteland, but the King who will restore is coming. And so he appears in the wilderness. Now think again about Luke chapter 4. The genealogy runs in reverse. We have Adam, the son of God, and then we immediately meet Jesus. And what happens? Again, you know, there's a temptation. And the difference is that the second Adam obeys. But what happens immediately after that temptation? Well, immediately after that temptation, in chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue at Nazareth. He stands up in the synagogue, he unrolls the scroll to Isaiah 61, and he reads these words. Now listen to them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll, hands it to the attendant, sits down and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he goes out, and remember what he does. One of the very first things that he does after this, Luke tells us, he drives out a demon with authority. In other words, the second Adam has created a beachhead in this world, and he is taking over. And we might say it like this. Following Luke, we might say, paradise is restored. You remember what he says. You remember what Jesus says on the cross in Luke's gospel. He looks at the thief on the cross and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And we say to ourselves, this is awesome. Jesus didn't come to save individuals. He did. But he came to drive away a desert. He came to restore a paradise. And Luke is communicating that in such an effective way. And yet we say something like this. Is there a paradise? Is there a paradise here with us today? And you say, well, yes and no. And you feel, and here's what you feel. You feel like, well, yes, of course, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Yes, paradise is here. In some way. I guess no, not really, not yet. I guess it's what the theologians call already, but not yet. And then you begin to think, is that an easy way out? Is that what theologians say in order to help us in our doubt? Well, no, it's not. Actually, it's what the Bible says. I want you to go with me to a place. If you'd like to just jot it down, you can go there. But it's in Hebrews chapter 2, and it's in verse 8. And this is what we're told about Jesus. I'm going to read this to you from verse 5 and following. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Now he's talking about Christ at this point. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. No, the already but not yet is not a construct of theologians used to help people shuffle their way through their doubt. The already but not yet is a very biblical idea used by the writer of Hebrews to help us to understand that all things were put in subjection to him. Though we may not see it now, it is true nonetheless. Now I want you to understand that. Jesus achieved victory. But the consummation is yet to come. Now, we know this concept. We see it in a variety of ways, and perhaps the best way is the way that Oscar Kuhlmann put it in his book about Jesus and time. He talked about there being a D-Day and there being a V-Day. Now, I want you to think about what he was saying. He wrote a little closer to World War II, and you know, and I know, that D-Day was that decisive battle that happened in Normandy. But do you remember when that happened? That happened June 6, 1944. That was the decisive day. By August, the Germans were retreating throughout Europe. In December of that year, they made their last ditch effort. But it was over for them because in May of 1945, V-Day was declared Victory Day. And so there was about a year between D-Day and V-Day, and yet The battle was clearly won. And Kumon says, that's where we are. We're living between the decisive day of Christ's victory and V-Day, the day of consummation. Now I want you to think about that for just a minute. For that year between D-Day and V-Day, the battle continued. War was being waged. Lives were still lost. It was still a tense and ugly time, depending on where you were in the battle. But I want you to understand something. There was a pervasive sense in which everyone on the Allied side knew that the battle had been won. Now I want you to think. I want you to stop and ask yourself a question. How do you live? How do you live your life? Do you live your life in absolute fear? Or do you live your life in confidence, knowing that the decisive battle, Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, has accomplished our salvation, and yet the consummation awaits? In other words, do you live your life believing that everything, every person, every institution is under subjection to Christ? Or do you live in fear? Do you live in doubt? You see, that's the question that's really being posed here. Now, we need a fuller picture, so let's move on. And now I want to talk to you about the dinner. The dinner. Now, the reason I started in verse 1 is because it's part of the larger story. You really need, what is the larger story here? The larger story is you need to go back to chapter 8 and verse 22. Back in chapter 8, verse 22, one of the things that we discovered was Jesus calming the storm, but that was only the beginning. Here we find the nature of Christ exemplified for us in the text. He is the Lord over the sea. He's the Lord over the elements. All things were created through him, by him, and for him. But he's not only the sovereign over the sea, but he's sovereign over demons. When he steps out on the Gadarene shore and he faces off with the legion of demons, he emerges the victor. But it's not just that. We see him in the very next story as the Lord over disease, the woman with the issue of blood. But it's not just that. We see him as Lord and Master over the curse of death. He raises the girl to life in this story. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 1, he collects his disciples around him, and he gives them authority and power. And we looked at this the last time we were together. And what do? They go out and they preach and they heal and they drive out demons. They exercise the authority and the power that has been invested in them. That's the magisterial power we talked about last time. And in verse 10, they come home. Now, all of this, then, is part of the text. They come home, and then Jesus hears their report, and notice what he does. The crowds follow him into this desolate place with his disciples, and he does the exact same thing that the disciples just did. He preaches the gospel of the kingdom, and then he heals all kinds of disease and illness. He does the very thing that he sent them out to do. And he did it all day long. It says, as the day wore along. And then in verse 12, the disciples come to him and they say, hey, Jesus, you know, this is really great of you, but can we get rid of these people now? Because we're tired. We've been traveling. We're hungry. They're hungry. They need some food. Can you get rid of them? Send them away. This is a deserted, desolate wilderness of a place. In other words, let me translate what they're saying for you. There is nothing here. And that's when Jesus looks at them and says, where are you? Now, that's not what he says to them. What he says to them is, and this is just like a parent, right? You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. And see, what he's really asking them is, where are you? And this provokes a reaction from them. They say to him, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. You told us not to take any bread with us. So we lived off the bread of the people we stayed with. We came back to you. You took us into Bethsaida, this desolate place. We don't have anything. You know, one of the things that I think is interesting in Luke's gospel is the way that Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Plain, and then we're supposed to listen for how it affects people later. Do you remember that? In the Sermon on the Plain, he preached to them in chapter 6, love your enemies, and we see how it emerges in chapter 7 in the centurion and the Jews. We're supposed to listen for that because it emerges, it comes out. And it comes out here. In other words, the preaching that he did on the Sermon on the Plain emerges here. How so? Well, in 6:21, he said, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Look at what Luke says. Look at how he reports this in verse 17 of our text. And they all ate and were satisfied. We're supposed to listen. We're supposed to have listened to that sermon. That sermon wasn't just there for fun and games. That sermon was there because it has implications for the rest of Luke's gospel. This is real stuff. What was preached by Jesus matters because it matters for living. It mattered for their life. And what was their mistake? Their mistake was, at least in part, they didn't listen to the sermon. They didn't live in light of the truth of God's word. They didn't draw down on it. Let me ask you a question. Do you come here, listen to God's word proclaimed, and then walk out the door and on Monday morning fret and doubt and worry and complain and wonder and act as if what you heard on Sunday morning matters little to nothing? I want to tell you something. These disciples, in not listening to Jesus' preaching, did not draw down on his resources. I want to tell you something. The resources that we have today are virtually the same resources they had then. A spirit-inspired word and an indwelling spirit who applies that word. And if that's not enough for you, I don't know what else to tell you. I just don't. And yet they looked around when Jesus said, where are you? They looked around, they said, well, we're in the desert. There's nothing here. I'll tell you something else they misunderstood. They misunderstood, this is great, they misunderstood when Jesus asked them the question, you give them something to eat. Well, how do they answer? We. Oh, I see, it's all about you. You see, they missed. Who gave them the authority to begin with to preach the gospel and to heal every kind of disease and to drive out demons? It was Jesus. And now all of a sudden it's we. Oh. I mean, they'd have been much better off had they said, how do you want us to do that? You see, the power went out from him. That's what Luke's been telling us. When the woman with the issue of blood touches him, power went out from him. Luke's been embedding that into our thinking in a couple of places. And so by the time we get to this point in the story, we're to realize that they don't possess power. The power goes out from him. And what did they learn? They were still in the desert. They did not understand Luke chapter 4, they did not understand what Jesus said in Nazareth. They did not understand what he was doing all along and what he had entrusted them to do. You know, I'll tell you what's really interesting. That what I'm arguing emerges in this chapter. You go ahead to the transfiguration and what happens? The blinders are taken off and they see Jesus in verse 28. They see Jesus as radiant and glorious. And you would think that at that point they would say, "Oh man, we are not in a desert. I get it now. I get it. You've restored paradise. But you've not just put us back in a place of neutrality. You've earned what the first Adam failed to..." I get it. But no. No, not even then. Even then they go, "Hey, this is awesome. You know that stuff about you being humiliated? Let's not do that sort of thing. Let's just stay here on the mountain. I'll build shelters for each of you. And let's just stay here." They still didn't get it. They didn't get it. And we'll talk about the problem there and why they didn't get it and what they needed. But they still didn't get it. But you're not them. Do you know what I mean? You're not them. You're not living in that transitional time. You're not living at the pinnacle of the cross. You're not them. You are post-cross, post-resurrection. And for you and for me, we ought to look around, and when Jesus says, "Where are you?" we ought to say, "We are in paradise, yet we do not see it at the moment. But I know where I am. I know where I am. I am living in the already and the not yet. And I'm content to know where I am because the battle has been decisively won in Jesus Christ." You know, seeing matters. And the way we see matters. I was working the polls and I was sitting beside this lady, older lady, dear sweet lady. And she couldn't see for anything. And she's going, and she's looking down, and she can't make out names. And somebody said to her, "Hey, honey, let me clean your glasses." She said, "I've cleaned them already." She said, "Let me clean them again." She took some wet wipes and whatever she did, sprayed them on there, cleaned it. And it was so funny. It was actually hilarious. She went like this. She went, "Oh!" You know, seeing makes all the difference in the world. How do you see? What do you see? Let me take you back to Luke chapter 4 for just a minute. Luke chapter 4. Jesus emerges from the temptation in the wilderness. He goes into that synagogue and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. The good news is being proclaimed. Liberty is here. Today is the day of the Lord's favor, and this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Where are you? Hopefully you can say with Hebrews 2:8, everything is in subjection to him. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but I know that it is, and in knowing it is, in thinking rightly, I see the world rightly, and in seeing the world rightly, I live in the confidence of his victory even now. That's the application of the Christological work of salvation to us now. It's not just an individual, "I'm saved from the flames of hell." What it is it's everything is in subjection to him, even now. And so I ask you, what do you see? Father in heaven, we rejoice and are thankful that indeed in Christ, the second Adam, paradise is not only restored, but all the benefits that were held out to the first Adam were earned and more in Christ Jesus. Thank you that in him there is life, and that abundantly. And thank you that we can live in confidence, knowing that all things have been made subject to him, despite the fact that at present moment we may not yet see it. But we will. And so we look forward to the day when the consummation will come and his glory will be revealed. Lord, bless us and strengthen us by grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.